So the question here is, who is he going to say has sent him? Now, it's a fascinating thing that happens here in this discussion, though, as the Lord reveals his covenant name. Look at verse 18 in Exodus 3. He will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So that I don't forget to talk about it, many people look at the phrase 3 days and say that God was telling Moses to lie. Yeah, have you ever heard that?
No.
How long were they planning to be gone from Egypt? 3 days?
No.
Does it sound like 3 days is a lie then? Do you see why people raise that?
Yeah.
It was not a lie. People interpret 3 days as a time period. It's a distance. They will walk 3 days away from where they are. So it's not saying we want to be gone only 3 days and then we will return. It is, let us go 3 days away from here.
3 days journey.
So it's a distance. It's not a time. It's a distance. Mm-hmm. It's like when we talk about light years, we're talking about distance. How far light would travel in 1 year. And so this has typically been misunderstood. So it's not a lie. Okay. Notice that he was supposed to tell Pharaoh in the presence of the elders that they are to be allowed to go out, to leave the land, and so forth. Now let's turn a little later in the book of Exodus, and this will be in reading that you'll have coming up after a bit. In Exodus 14, we have the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea after Israel has passed through. Exodus 14:18. I was in the wrong chapter. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The concept of God's covenantal name, Yahweh, is that God will not allow anything to stand in the way of what he has promised. Egypt needed to know that so that God's sovereignty over them would be established. But Moses was also supposed to communicate the same thing to the elders of Israel. They had to come on the same side so that they would also be under the expectation that God was going to deliver them, that he would be as faithful to them as he was to the patriarchs. I believe that the book of Genesis is making that argument. And I believe that Genesis is a series of sermons that Moses preached. It was not entirely new information. But what was new is that God was working according to what he had promised that he would do for Israel. That is the unique thing that is communicated by Genesis. Let me illustrate that. When archaeologists dig up documents from any society, they tend to run into flood narratives, no matter where they go. Traditions about the flood were passed down through the ages. Likewise, the children of Israel heard the stories about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob. But they did not understand their significance, and they did not understand the covenant that God had entered into with Israel. Moses is reacquainting them with their history, but doing so in such a way as to acquaint them with their God. So they knew the stories without knowing what the stories meant. And in a lot of cases, they would have the stories mixed up. One of the things that we find whenever flood narrative passages are uncovered, guess who the good guys are? The bad guys. They were the exciting ones, and so they are the ones that were made into the gods of the Greeks, the Latins, and of all the groups. And all the demonic representatives were treated as though they were the good guys instead of as though they were the enemies of God. And so people knew about the stories, but they didn't know what the stories meant, and they didn't know all of the stories.
Wasn't it also John and the flood stories, most of them the man's the hero instead of
yes,
God?
Yes.
The man's not humble, but he's actually the hero.
Right. So that is what I see Genesis is basically taking sermons that God had given to Moses that he would be able to get the people lined up behind their God. Okay, other questions about Genesis up into Exodus 1 and 2? Since
John, I was reading Exodus 3 and got stuck before I got very far, so I thought I'd give this to everybody. This is your one for John. This is your angel of the Lord.
Oh, sure.
So just having to do a little research on that. But people might at least like to read maybe and go to just the three. Is it an angel of the Lord? Is it the Lord? Or is it Jesus? And so that those have
sure.
Examples of all three of those that they could look through.
Very good.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, any other questions about Genesis or up to Exodus 2?
We had a question from last week that Steve deferred on, and he said, ask you.
Uh-oh.
If you look at Numbers 14, 12... Numbers chapter 14, verse 12. I asked Steve if that was an idle threat from the Lord. And he was not, obviously he was not going to say that's an idle threat, but as I read that, it looks like an idle threat to me. Something he couldn't strike down the people and still fulfill the promise to Abraham. And he'd have...
Well, the issue here would be if he were to make a nation out of Moses that would be greater than that of Abraham, I would take it that what he would be doing is remaking the same nation, and it would not obliterate the tribes, it would not obliterate the distinctions that had already been made and the promises that had been made specifically to and through each of the tribes. When we think about what happened at Kadesh Barnea, he allowed the older generation that was responsible for the decision to die off. Mm-hmm. In a sense, the nation was now a nation that had only known Moses as their leader. And yet, still, the promise is being fulfilled, all the promises that had been made prior to this. Each of the tribes will have its specific inheritance, and it comes out of Abraham, and so on and so forth. But in a sense, we're able to say that when Israel looks at their heroes, Abraham's pretty high up there, but Moses is number one. So the question becomes, exactly what does God mean by the what he says here? I can conceive of ways that it would not violate any promises, and it does seem that the way that God dealt with him was functionally equivalent to making Moses the head of a greater nation than...
But disinherit? Does that...
Okay, disinherit. I would know the positive word. Don't know what the negative word is offhand. Positive word would be yarash. Disinheritance. Inherit. As it was used, often is rendered in our text as possess, and is dealing with a land covenant rather than ultimate ownership. The land covenant spoke about whether they would be able to possess it, that is, inherit, that they were sent into the land to inherit it. With the conquest under Joshua, and that's a positive word, so I'm not sure what the negative word is, and I haven't ever run it down. I'm assuming that it's a direct antithesis to Yarash, which would be to take possession of their inheritance, would be the idea. Or, let's see, another word that's used is Nahel. It depends on which way God is intending these words as to whether it can be carried out or cannot be.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you.
Other questions?
So I had a question. It's not Genesis. We're doing Acts. I'm teaching Acts afterwards.
Sure.
Just finished that. And so we're in... the first couple chapters, and I got myself in a little trouble last night as I was trying to help people understand that the overall objective is that Paul will have the same apostolic authority that the 11 do. And so we have Peter quoting a couple Old Testament passages that they need to find somebody to replace Judas. And he has to be there from the time that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist till the crucifixion, so that he could be a witness. Now, I'm assuming that's to fulfill the command that Jesus told them to be witnesses of what they had seen before, and they had to replace this witness because they only had...
Paul's commissioning is not identical to the commissioning of the 11 plus Matthias.
Okay, so Paul's was commissioned by... Okay, then Paul's commissioned by Jesus, not by mankind, which Peter is commissioned in the 12.
They took lots.
Right. So is that God?
That's God.
Okay. So then the question is, they commissioned him, and then Paul is really commissioned by Jesus by seeing the resurrected Christ, which
yep.
that's the definition of apostleship? Or is there more to it than that? And so what's the differentiation of these two if it was so important for people to have been walking with Jesus during this time? You see where I kind of got
lost? Sure. Well,
and then they, everybody went, well, what's it define a disciple, an apostle, and these special apostles that had been with Jesus from the through his ministry?
Well, disciple just means learner. The word disciple is mapetes. The tes ending means er. It's like we have the word Ecclesiastes. It ends in tes. And so if your Bibles may say the preacher, because the word ecclesia is like an assembly or that, and then so it's a person associated with that. So mathetes is one who is a learner. The term disciple focused upon them as they were ones learning from him, although in Acts sometimes it refers to people who had been with Jesus as disciples, so it does take on that type of a sense. And therefore, as we get to a certain point in the book of Acts, the word disciple ceases to be used. The book of Acts covers a long period of time, over 30 years, or approximately 30 years. And as a result of taking approximately 30 years, some of the people who had followed Jesus were deceased by the time the book was completed. So it stops using that term. The apostles were limited to a very small group, but the word apostello, from which it comes, means to be sent.
Like Jesus does to the 12 yes. in Matthew 10.
Yes, and as we have in John chapter 20. And interestingly enough, remember when Jesus speaks in the last discourse and he says that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent, apostello, than the one who sent him. And so it's a term that does receive usage. It focuses on being sent, but it doesn't mean that the commissioning of the 11 plus Matthias would be identical to the commissioning of Paul. One of the distinctives, it was necessary for every one who would be an apostle to have seen the resurrected Christ. But it was not made a requirement that Paul had been with Jesus from the beginning. So the essential is that they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. But notice, if we look at the passage there at the end of Acts chapter 1, in Acts 1:21, therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So my sense there is that what is being spoken, the ultimate importance is attached to the end.
To seeing the resurrected Christ.
Yes, that's where the emphasis really is. But the ones that were selected, that they chose from amongst, were ones that also had that going back to the beginning. But now let's look at another book that Luke wrote. Let's look at Luke 1. And I would say that we have reason to say that the emphasis is not upon the beginning. It'd help if I got in the right book. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, those verses are the introduction not only to Luke, but they are the introduction to Luke and Acts. The reason that Luke and Acts needed to be separated into two books is they use scrolls, and it was inconvenient to use scrolls that were longer than 35 feet. And Luke is about 32 feet, and the book of Acts is about 31 and a half feet. So it was a necessity that it be divided into a two-volume work. Acts 1:1 says, "The former account," that is Luke, "I wrote to you, O Theophilus, of the things which Jesus both began to do and teach." But now look here. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have certainly been fulfilled among us," better rendering, "just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now, as he talks about the people that have transmitted truths to him, the designation here is eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Now let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 9 is where Saul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Acts 22 is the first time Paul retells it. Acts 26 is the second time that he retells the account of that. And let's see. Let's start with Saul asking in verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister," that is servant, same exact word as in Luke 1, "and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you." Now, who was the source for Luke for the "they" sections of the book of Acts?
Paul.
Now, going back to Luke 1, if the requirement for an apostle, for all apostles, were that they went back to the very beginning, where is it that Matthew became a disciple of Jesus? Matthew chapter 9. That is something in the vicinity of a year or a year and a half into Jesus' ministry. Matthew didn't go back to the very beginning. And yet Matthew is an apostle. The emphasis, I would argue, is on the ending point, not on the beginning point. But when they were looking for someone to step into the role, knowing what had gone from the beginning up through his resurrection and ascension, it's logical that they wouldn't be looking for someone who came along lately. They'd be looking for someone who was at the beginning. But the most important part, the essential, is the ending point.
And we only know five that were there at the beginning anyway.
Yeah, we only know of five that were at the very beginning.
Right.
When you say essential at the end, are you saying the resurrection?
Resurrection and ascension. Yeah. Because that would be the only way that they would be able to put together the whole picture of what Jesus accomplished and the proofs of who he is.
Would it be the death and resurrection?
Well, yeah. But it's normally spoken of as the resurrection, but I would take it as the whole picture. Any other questions? Okay, well, we'll finish up our first John tonight. Can you imagine that? But we're going to finish it by looking at two other books in their entirety first. We have talked through 2 John and we have talked through 3 John. And do you remember what I said about 2 John and what I said about 3 John?
They were before.
They were written before 1 John. And I believe that they were written because John expected to come and to see the people, but he was delayed. He was significantly delayed. I would like for you to look at 2 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. My sense is John wrote this in anticipation of coming to meet with people directly in a short period of time. Now, we've studied 1 John, and so I'm going to ask a question now, and I'll ask again after we read 2 John. How many things do you see in 2 John that you don't also see in 1 John? So I will read 2 John. To the elect lady and her children, I suspect, I can't prove, but I suspect that the lady is a reference to a church and the children are the people associated with the church. I don't guarantee that, and if I'm wrong, it would be to an individual and her children, a believing woman and her children. I would be fine with either one, but I suspect that he's talking to a church. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us, and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we, and by the way, notice yourselves. He's writing to the elect lady and her children. I take the yourselves as the church to whom he's writing. Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. They did not have church buildings. They met in homes. I take it that the reference to your house is a reference to the church, to an assembly like this. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. How much did you hear in this that you didn't also hear in 1 John?
I don't think anything new.
There's nothing new here. Does that sound like the summary that we've given of 1 John? Does it sound like a scary book here? And yet, look at how many people convert 1 John into a scary book of saying, well, if you don't do all these things, you don't have everlasting life and you haven't truly believed.
So what do they do with 2 John?
Treat it as though it's writing to an entirely different circumstance, but the question becomes, it looks like they're writing on the same template.
Same topics all the way through. Same language.
But John says, I have many things to write to you, but I'm going to see you soon, so I don't need to write. Then he's delayed. So he writes a letter that goes into more detail. If you ever you get puzzled in 1 John, or you're talking to someone, and they're mishandling things, you can go to 2 John, and it sets things forth the way I believe that they were intended. Remember how we talked about whole books enable us to understand the parts within a book. Now, 3 John, we're going to find that he's dealing with a particular problem person. I believe that the man that he calls Diotrephes is a believer. I do not believe that Diotrephes is entangled in the terrible doctrine that he describes in 1 John. But Diotrephes wants to be first, and he doesn't have much interest in the apostles. So therefore, Diotrephes is not having fellowship with the apostles, nor is he having fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But apart from the rebukes that he says to the reader, Gaius, that he's planning to deliver to Diotrephes, there is much in common in 3 John also that we see in 1 John. To the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church. I would take it that this is probably a letter other than the ones that are preserved for us. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. I think that 1 John is a simple book if we understand its relationship with 2 John and 3 John. Okay, let's go back to 1 John. And I'm only going to review in chapter 5. So I think by looking at 2 John and 3 John, we've done a pretty good review of the book. In verse 13 of chapter 5, these things I have written to you. The these things go back to verses 6 through 12. And so these things, verses 6 through 12, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So what is it that enables believers to have certainty that they have everlasting life? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. And if you have a New King James, you have some words to cross out. I've crossed out in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. Other Bibles, you don't have those words, so you don't need to cross anything out. You'll probably have a note saying that those words are there in some manuscripts. It turns out they're not in the majority text, so they're not part of my Bible. I told you the story about Erasmus and how he made a wager with some people, and as a result of that wager, they came up with a manuscript that had these words in it, but Erasmus said that he thought that the ink was still wet. He didn't think it was an ancient manuscript that should be trusted. But he had promised. So therefore he put the words into his Greek text, his next edition. But he put a note there telling the story and saying that he didn't think that they belonged there. But what ended up happening is that publishers continued to publish it, but they eliminated the note. And lo and behold, the Textus Receptus always reads those words. But no real manuscript backs them up. And the proof for what should be in the text is from manuscripts. If it's not in manuscripts, it doesn't belong there. What he's testifying to here in verse 6, the water, I believe, signifies his baptism, and the blood signifies his death. This is a way of looking at the overall period of time of Jesus' ministry. Jesus Christ came by water and blood. The Holy Spirit gives testimony through the word, the inspired word, concerning Jesus' time here on earth. And so there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Spirit being the Holy Spirit who inspired the text, water representing his baptism, and the blood representing his death. And these three agree as one. In verse 9, if we do, and he's indicating it with a first class condition, yes, we do. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And we've seen John use similar language earlier in this book, along that line. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us everlasting life, and this life is in his Son. Believers receive everlasting life. So therefore, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things God's testimony about believers having everlasting life. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. He is not giving them initial assurance. These are people who are already believers. We have seen that they are local church leaders who have not defected from the truth. John has urged for them to continue to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and with the apostles. And he is telling them that what the false teachers are saying, that it's not sufficient to believe in Jesus to have everlasting life, is false. They can know they have everlasting life because God's testimony is true. And his testimony is one of believers have everlasting life. They've already believed, but notice he wants them to continue to believe. The words continue to are in italics, but within the flow of the context, I would say that it's an appropriate understanding of this. But how would one express ongoing faith in Jesus Christ? One of the most logical ways is in prayer. And that's exactly where he moves into in verse 14. So this is where we begin new material. God hears our prayers that are according to his will. In verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I find that to be quite reassuring. Now, there are a lot of things I could pray for that I'd be pretty sure were not of God's will. Mm-hmm. And he's not saying that we ought to count on those being answered the way we are asking for them to be answered, but how is it that we can pray according to God's will? Well, God's word tells us a great deal about what God wants. So it means that we regularly have a good basis based on what the text says for what God would want us to pray for and what God wants to occur. In regard to the apostles, the major things that I believe that they were praying for was facility in ministry and for there to be a hearing of the word of God, so that their ministry could accomplish what God had sent them to do. Well, notice in verse 15, God answers prayers that are according to his will. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. He's saying that we can be confident that the things that we pray according to his will, he will do. God is capable of doing that, and he is faithful to his word. Now we start getting into what seems a little more complex. Verse 16. God grants prayers requesting, I would say, extension of life for believers not sinning a sin that leads to death. 516a. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not leading to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not unto death. This is talking about extension of life. Remember, you have a situation like in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. There are sins that God deems to be ones where the person still has everlasting life, but would be better off in heaven rather than doing a disservice to God. The details have not been given to us. We're not in a position to be able to demark whether a sin is unto death or is not unto death. But I believe that the reason that he sets this up is to say, to give an idea of the extent of the types of questions or prayers that could be given to God that would be according to his will. you can see a believer who you may realize has been wandering away from the Lord, may have a very serious health condition. You may say, well, I don't know if God wants to answer that prayer. But this verse is to be understood positively, that even for such serious matters as that, God wants to grant life, extension of life, to believers that may seem like, you know, they're really in a pretty dire situation, that it would look like, well, you know, God is prepared to discipline this person in an ultimate sort of way. Well, notice he says, there is sin unto death. So he clarifies, well, in describing this of praying according to God's will for life to be extended for a person who has committed very serious sin that is short of the sin unto death, that God wants to give that extension of life. But it's not guaranteed. There is sin that God regards as being very serious.
So what's the difference, John, between this and James 5, 19 and 20?
Why don't we turn there in order to deal with that?
So, John, before we go there, would you say then you just pray all the time and then we'll leave it up to the Lord?
That is what it's going to come down to. A lot of people get hung up on one word that is mistranslated in the New King James in a verse that follows. But what you have said, yes, we should pray, and then ultimately it's left in the Lord's hands. Is this circumstance or not that circumstance? And so what he is actually urging us towards is confidence in prayer, with the realization that there will be certain things that it will ultimately turn out it wasn't God's will. Yeah, in the book of James, James ends his book, the last two verses, in talking about a believer who is in very serious plight. Brethren, and in this book, brethren equals fellow believers. You can see that from looking closely at James 1:18. Brethren, if anyone among you, so if it's someone among the brethren, I would take it, it's a fellow believer. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, now, as I say often when talking about this passage, I've never wandered away from China. Because one has to have been there in order to wander away from it. So the brethren, that someone among the brethren who has wandered from the truth is necessarily a believer, because James 1:18 says that of his own will he has brought us forth, that is, he caused us to be born from above by the word of truth. Truth is the basis for anyone becoming a child of God, by believing the truth that Jesus Christ grants everlasting life to those who believe in him for it. And so here we have someone who was once in the truth and has wandered away from it. That is another believer. And someone turns him back. Well, once again, I have never returned to China. Someone cannot return to something that they were not once in. So if someone has wandered from the truth and returns to the truth, necessarily the person was at one time in the truth. This is a believer. I mean, there's just no escaping. Every one of these phrases is reinforcing. This is a believer. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, well, that's going to be a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a life, your rendering may say soul, but it's talking about the life, save a life from death, and cover a multitude of sins. The book of James is very much directed towards having a ministry with fellow believers that ultimately is able to prevent a person from facing a premature death as discipline.
So we're looking at extension here, just like we are.
We're looking at extension here as well. And I'm not turning to all the passages elsewhere in James that would set up the foundation for this. But yes, we're looking at a very similar concept. But now, the last phrase in verse 16. Verse 16c. I'll read it as it is in the New King James. It says, I do not say that he should pray about that. The word is not a word that is normally used for prayer. It is the word erotao, and it means to ask a question. And so, how I would handle this verse. John does not urge inquiring whether one's sin is a sin unto death. But then implicitly, and the whole rest of the verse should be in brackets, I only put the opening bracket, but he urges that we pray for individuals, even those who may be guilty of such a sin, that is, sin unto death. What he's saying is, you don't have to start asking a lot of questions and say, okay, I want to pray for this person, but has this person committed the sin unto death? It's saying, we don't have to worry about it. You know, that's above our pay grade. It's saying,
what is the sin unto death?
It would be a sin that the result of it will be dying prematurely. Like Ananias and Sapphira. And so, the word that's here rendered pray, it should be asked. And so it's saying, we don't have to ask. Just go ahead and pray. But realize, if God looks at the person and says, no, this person has crossed the line. This person will die. What John is saying is, just because we pray, it doesn't guarantee it's God's will.
But we're not going to lose an inheritance if we're praying something that the Lord doesn't want. We don't have to worry about that. Our prayers can...
Right. As a young man, I was in a church that it was, you've got to be really careful that you don't end up praying for someone who might be under the sin unto death, because God will get you.
That's pretty legalistic.
And it's like, no, that's not what it means at all. John is saying, continue believing in Jesus' name. What should that motivate us to do? Pray. And when we pray, we are to pray with confidence that God will answer anything that's according to his will. And he urges us to pray big. But he says, it's not guaranteed that what we pray will be according to his will. And so he's saying, if it happens that you pray for something and it isn't answered the way you want it, if you're looking at something that you've prayed and God has a different will.
No problem if we're in a slump and nothing's happening that we've been praying for a while.
Right. So then he concludes this section. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. So he is saying, all sin is unrighteousness, but That doesn't mean that every single sin leads to death, leads to a premature removal from life. So we can even pray concerning people, believers, that we see involved in serious sin. That even though, yes, that's unrighteousness, we can pray and we can recognize that we have a God of grace. And he's not out there to get everybody, and he's not out there to kill everybody just because people have sinned. Now, this section right here is central to the Catholic teaching on mortal and venial sins. And they don't understand it, because they look at mortal sins as ones that have eternal consequences, not recognizing propitiation, which this very book has spoken of. God has dealt with all sin. Jesus paid for the penalty for all sin. And I know that we've talked about the unpardonable sin. Do I need to go over that? Would it be a good idea for me to talk about it a bit? The unpardonable sin, Matthew chapter 12, is not a sin for individuals. It's a national sin. And what it meant when Jesus said that it was not pardonable was that God had decreed that the nation of Israel would undergo the devastation of the year 70. And there was no escape from that. It was not going to be like what happened in Nineveh in the time of Jonah. There, because of the response of people, God did not bring the destruction on Nineveh. He withheld it. But in the statement that this is an unpardonable sin, it was a statement that the year 70 and the judgment that would come upon the nation then was going to happen then, and it didn't matter how many people prayed for it, it was going to happen then. But it's not a sin for individuals. Jesus has propitiated every single sin of the entire world. And so the Catholic teaching on this topic misunderstands a number of features, and so they see some key words and they add their own spin to it, but that is not what this verse is talking
about. Well, and the death that they're talking about is temporal, not eternal, too, right?
You're right.
So those are both issues.
Absolutely. The final section is one based on knowledge, and this knowledge is protection. Protection for the apostles and protection for believers. He says in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." Now, how do we reconcile that with 1 John 1:8 and 1:10? Didn't he say there, if we said we don't sin, we're a liar? Let's see the passage, though, that ultimately underlies this. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not do righteousness is not from God, nor is he who does not love his brother." He's saying that at the core of our being, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, there is a seed that is regenerated. That's the core of our being, and it cannot sin. And so we can't blame it. Oh, God made me sin. because that which has come from God does not sin. That which we have from the first birth is quite capable of sinning. It needs no teaching. It's quite prepared to sin. He's looking at the core of our being, that within us when we are regenerate. He's not looking at our expression. Because when he's looking at it from that standpoint, the standpoint of the expression, look at 1 John 1:8 and 1:10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we have gone over this at length. The core of our being, that which is regenerated when we believe, that portion of us does not sin. But what we have from the first birth is quite capable of sin and does sin. And if we say that we have stopped sinning, we're lying. But then notice he says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The way that I would take that is how I've expressed it in the first part of my outline point. The one who is born of God does not sin. Specifically, the regenerate seed does not sin, and he is protected against satanic attack. Verse 19, though, is contrast. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he's saying, believers have protection, but unbelievers, that which is from the world, is under the control of the wicked one, Satan. So what we have is quite distinct from what the world has. Verse 20. I would take it that it is helpful to add experience of twice here. Let's see, actually, 28. The incarnate Son of God has given the apostles understanding, so they know him in Jesus Christ, his Son, who is true. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, then the second part of the verse, this is the true God and eternal life. He is saying here that God has given understanding to and through the apostles. We are able to receive the truth that the apostles have given. And so, in verse 20b, he's looking at the experience of God and the experience of everlasting life. When we received everlasting life, we didn't feel it. We didn't feel anything different. But you know how Jesus said in John 10:10b, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The experience of that everlasting life is what he's talking about here. It's also what he hinted at back in 1 John chapter 1, where he said, and this is New Bible, so it's still hard to turn pages. Notice he's talking to believers, but in verse 3 of 1 John 1, that which we have seen and heard concerning the message of life we have developed, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But notice, if we look back at verse 2, concerning the message of life is concerning the message of eternal life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's not telling these people, these mature church leaders that are already believers, how to get everlasting life. But he's writing to them that they might experience the results of it by having fellowship with God. And that's the same thing that he's talking about in verse 20, part B, in chapter 5, where he says, "This is the true God in eternal life." I've expressed it here. This is the experience of God and the experience of everlasting life. Not the possession of, but the experience of. The life of fellowship, the life of abiding. And in light of all the false teaching that they are surrounded by, it's not surprising that he adds verse 21. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Stay away from that bad doctrine. Keep abiding in Christ. Keep having fellowship with the Lord. Live in the light of His Word. Seek to please Him by obeying His commandments. Seek to please Him by loving the brethren. All the things that he talks about in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, you didn't know, I could have just had us look at 2 John and say, well, now you pretty well understand the book. We've been slugging through this for a long time, primarily because the message is so twisted in modern Christianity. But the book is fundamentally a simple one.
John, earlier you, either a couple weeks ago, there was a verse that whatever is born of God, which is the seed, versus whoever, which some of these other ones. What verse was that again?
That's in 3:9.
3:9. I thought there was one that said actually whatever.
Within context, there's
maybe that's
there's a
that's the first time in 3:9. Maybe I'm confused.
Yeah, the place where the question arises in the "he cannot" or "it cannot," right, as to whether that's a reference to the person or to the seed that's in the person.
Oh, that's it. It cannot. It shouldn't be "he," right? It should be "it."
Yeah.
Okay. So what's the time frame of each one of these letters? Do we know?
It's after John has gone to Ephesus. So he first seems to have been there around the 50s, and then he was there subsequent to that, so it's somewhere in the vicinity of 50s or into the early 60s.
Okay, and so all three of them, he's already met them before or not?
Yes, he has met them.
Okay.
Yeah, he's able to say that in chapter 2 he says that he's not giving them a new commandment, but one that they've had from the beginning. And then he cites out of John 13:34. I would take it that that's a pretty clear reference that he has been with them before. Then when we look at 2 John and 3 John, where in both cases he says I hope to be with you shortly. So I had much I could write, but I wrote this brief letter. And then in 3 John, he talks about Diotrephes that he's going to need to deal with in person. All of these are pointing to he has a direct relationship with the readers. But John seems to have gone back to Jerusalem for a period of time. And you remember where Paul has the Macedonian vision in Acts? Before that, he's forbidden to go into Asia. And so one has to ask, why wasn't he allowed to go into Asia at that time? That appears to be a time that John was ministering in Asia. And Paul, I've ascertained that he was supposed to go where people, where other apostles were not. But then Paul had ministry in Asia, in Ephesus, for a considerable period of time. That seems to be during the period of time that John was away, which could well be the time when these letters are written, in the early 60s.
So is this Asia, that's Galatia or not?
No.
Ephesus?
Ephesus, Colossae, the area of the seven churches.
Okay.
In Revelation. Any other questions or... questions about Genesis, or else we can go home a little early. Everybody seems a little less energetic than usual.
So here, I have one more question. We were talking a little bit about when we started Joshua last week, how Moses is declared a servant of God. Joshua isn't till the very end. But as I've been reading through Joshua this week, and it's amazing how many things Joshua is told to part the Jordan River, mm-hmm. like Moses the Red Sea.
Right.
Joshua holds his spear out at Ai, and like Moses held. Is this all like this is the new leader? What's the typology?
I would sense that it is the new leader, but at the moment of transition, it makes it clear he's the assistant of Moses. But when Moses is not there, he's quickly elevated.
So, and he does bigger things than Moses, mm-hmm. because is it like Elijah and Elisha?
That is a real possibility. Yeah.
These are guys standing on the shoulders of mm-hmm. people before them.
Yeah, it's... God had major things that he did through Joshua, and if Moses had not struck the rock twice, who knows what Moses would have done. When he was supposed to, on that second occasion, speak to the rock that Paul indicates is definitely a type of Jesus Christ that provided water in the wilderness for the people.
And I'm amazed that since Joshua distributes all the land, he's not a greater figure in the nation of Israel. I mean, he's the one that really finishes it. I don't know, it just seems to me like he would be bigger than he is, or than I read him as being.
Sure.
And all the conquering he does compared to everybody in Judges, I mean, this is one of their great leaders.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's... I think it's going to be fun going through Joshua, for those who will be going to Israel, and then for those who are not, to be able to kind of say when we're in Israel and we say, well, we're at Adam. Adam is the place where the waters heaped up, and therefore they were able to cross the Jordan River. And when we're there, it will be easy to see why that is a site that a major landslide could easily happen and dam up the river. But the amazing thing is, God told the priests there, and they were supposed to be ready to cross, and miles upstream, an event had to happen at the right time, so when they're ready to step, they're stepping on dry land. But we'll be able to see where it is that God caused that natural type of phenomenon to happen at a supernatural timing to be able to accomplish his will. And we're going to see lots of things. And by going through the book of Joshua, we learn a lot of lessons about God's working and his faithfulness to his promise. At the same time, it's one of the easiest books for getting a major orientation to where things are in the land and so on and so forth. So it should be a fun study.
There was another question last week as to why did the people want, if God had promised them the land of Canaan, why did the 2.5 tribes want the land east of the Jordan? What, I mean, just because it looked good? Because their cattle, I thought it had something to do with that they were cattlemen or something, and it looked like, I don't remember.
Yeah, it was suited for their needs, but it's not outside of the land proper.
So it's still part of what he promised?
It's still part of what he promised.
Okay. So they weren't defiant in any way asking for that side?
No. The concern was whether they would say, well, we have our land, you guys get yours.
Right. As long as you're willing to fight with everybody else.
Yeah.